I am a very imperfect follower of Jesus. I'm a Christian. I follow the Christian faith. I believe that every word in this book is true. I believe that it needs to be interpreted properly, looked at carefully. But no matter what it says, if it says it, and I've proven out the text, I believe it. That's just what I do. I just believe it. I have no problem with the mystery of the Christian faith. And I think that we get into a lot of trouble if we're afraid of mystery. Now, I can tell you something about the Trinity, but I can't explain the Trinity to you. Because I don't understand it, and you couldn't understand it either, because it's an attempt to define the infinite God to finite people. So we kind of have an idea. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I was talking to Pastor Steve's brother Dave just this week. He's doing a great job teaching Sunday school in Swansea at a church there. And his kids have been asking questions about the Trinity. And he said, how would you approach it? I said, the first thing that I would say is, God is a mystery. Now, he tells us things about himself, but you can't expect to remove the mystery from the Christian faith. And we shouldn't. This should cause us to well up within us a sense of wonder about God. We don't know everything, and that's okay. We don't know all the, well, how can that possibly be true? We're thinking about infinite things with finite minds. We're thinking about God things, theological things with scientific minds. I think what believers are called to do is to make sure you know what the Bible says, to understand what it says clearly, and then to believe what it says. And there's a day coming when we'll be sitting in Bible study with Jesus Christ himself. And we'll get the answers to these. I think this is what the hidden manna is all about. Blessed are they who overcome, for they shall eat from the hidden manna. I think that means Bible studies with Jesus. He's a much better teacher than any teacher you've ever heard. So we wait for that day. But what I'm prefacing this because there is a great heresy that has crept into the church in our day. It started in modernity in the 1930s or so, maybe late 1920s. This idea started to creep in, and it's an anti-supernaturalist thing. Anything that sounds too weird has to be too weird. I don't know what's weirder than a dead man coming to life again, but for some reason, this is the way it is. So it was already beginning to rear its head in the 1930s, and it's important for us to consider it today, because last time we looked at Jesus as our high priest who passed through the heavens. Remember we talked about the three heavens and we saw how Jesus passed through the heavens into the third heaven, which is the abode of God. I knew a man in Christ and he entered into the third heaven and saw things that were unlawful for a man to utter. Remember Paul said that in 2 Corinthians? Well, he passed through the heavens into the sanctuary tent, which we saw is the true sanctuary tent, the true tabernacle, of which the one on earth was only a copy, according to the scripture. And he entered in with his blood. Now, this is very uncomfortable because blood is messy. The idea of blood today, the idea of animals being killed, the whole system, the whole sacrificial system that God set up is, the theological term is yucky. Right? I mean, don't you want a more sanitized Christianity? Is it possible that thinking about an animal dying a bloody death, not strangle, you couldn't strangle an animal and offer it to the Lord? The blood not only had to be shed, but presented before God. Is it possible that the messiness of it all is a picture of how filthy our sin is and how holy our God is? Maybe God wants it to be messy. Maybe God wants us to understand the high cost that God set for himself and satisfied himself for our sin. So I want to take a look at this today. I want to show you what I mean. Last time we were together, we saw that the earthly tabernacle is a type or a shadow of the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. We also saw that the Ark of the Covenant that we spent some time studying was a copy of the true Ark, which is in heaven. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, and the door to the sanctuary was open, and I saw the Ark of the Testimony. there were also high priests, earthly high priests on the earth. And we know that these were just a shadow or a type of the true high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and finally be the one not to present his blood over and over again like the Levitical priest did, but present his blood once and for all. They were a part of a priesthood called the Levitical priests. Jesus was a part of a priesthood called the Melchizedekan priests. And of the Melchizedekan priesthood, guess how many there were? One. He was in a company of his own. He is the high priest who fulfilled that. And then the blood would be carried in. Of course, the blood had to be shed, but it was never enough that the blood had to be shed. It had to be presented by the high priest for the sins of the people in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, on the Ark of the Covenant once a year for there to be God saying, I'm going to overlook sin for this year. The blood had to be presented. So the blood of the animal, though, was only a shadow or a type of the blood of Jesus that would ultimately come and once and for all satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God on our behalf. You say, I don't know why that's necessary. That's because you don't know how wicked you are. You don't know how wicked the sin that you've committed, I mean the least sin you've committed, you don't know how wicked that is to a holy God. You know why? All you've ever known how to do is be unholy. All I've ever known how to do is be unholy. My flesh is constantly at war with God. Who says that? The Apostle Paul talking about Christians. So my sacrifice, the sacrifice that would win my redemption, was a pretty high bar. So this is what we're talking about. The blood of Jesus then was just the blood of the animals was just a shadow of the once and for all sacrifice of the, watch it, Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So we saw that the presentation of Jesus' blood in heaven occurred probably between the meeting he had with Mary Magdalene in the garden, at the garden tomb on Resurrection Sunday morning, and him meeting with his disciples later that night. You'll remember that when Mary met Jesus on Resurrection Sunday morning, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." I believe it is at this time that Jesus ascended into heaven and presented his blood as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, when Christ appeared as the high priest, notice, as the high priest, who is the high priest? The one that presents the offering. When Christ appeared as the high priest of good things that have come, it's arrived. Then through a greater and more perfect tent, that's the tabernacle. What's the greater and more perfect tabernacle? The one that's in heaven, of which the one on earth was a copy, right? You with me? The one not made with hands, but that is not of this creation. He entered once and for all. Can we agree that he entered somewhere? Can we agree that it was a holy place? Can we agree that it was a holy place not by the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood? Can we agree that Jesus, as our high priest, entered somewhere with his own blood? And that that place is called a holy place, which is in heaven. In a different place, it tells us that this is in heaven to secure our eternal redemption. In doing so, Jesus showed himself indeed to be the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God. The one that God sent, who would once and for all take away the sins of the world, and it would be messy. All who looked upon you, the Hebrew says in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, all who looked upon you were shocked at your appearance. People who knew Jesus couldn't recognize him on the cross. That's the kind of suffering that he endured. Well, all of those sacrificial animals, all of that sacrificed blood, all of it could never take away sin. Each time it was offered, what was happening? The sin debt of the human race was being rolled forward. Another year goes by. Okay, present the animal blood, roll it forward. Present the animal blood, roll it forward. Why? Because the animal blood is a shadow of the blood that would ultimately save you. That would ultimately give me redemption, that would purchase me from the slave market of sin. And finally, that sin debt that was rolled forward, was satisfied once and for all at the cross. It never had to be offered again. Are you with me? Jesus' blood was absolutely necessary because Hebrews chapter 9, Jesus' blood was necessary because Hebrews 9:22 reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. How many want their sins forgiven? Yeah, there's only one way, according to God's word. Jesus' literal blood, along with his death, his laying down of his life, was the price that the Father set and that Jesus paid for my filthy sins. How can I save Gene? It's going to cost your life, and it's going to cost your blood presented. And it's also going to cost your spiritual death, which we'll talk about next time. Now, many modern Bible teachers, these are people that I love and respect and that you do too, will tell you that because of its supernatural implications, the literal blood of Christ meant nothing. It only represented the fact that Jesus died for us. His literal blood, this whole idea of presenting his blood, is not biblical, it's not necessary, it's not true. But I can promise you, they're all wrong. Let me read to you a quote from a Bible teacher who I love and respect, who you probably listened to this week, and what he has to say about the matter. Here's what he says. There's no sense getting teary-eyed and mystical about the blood. Try to remember, this is the blood of Jesus that was shed for the sins of the world. We sing hymns, there's power in the blood, etc., but we don't want to get preoccupied with the blood. The only importance of the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus has is that it showed that he died. There's no saving in the blood itself. We cannot say that the very blood of Jesus, his physical blood, atones for sin. It is his death that atones for sin. So we do not want to become preoccupied with fantasizing about some mystical blood, which sounds very snarky to me, but some mystical blood that's floating around somewhere. It is by his sacrificial offering of himself, that is by his death, that we are redeemed. Bloodshed is only a picture of his death. In other words, the blood of Jesus Christ himself, I'm not quoting now, I'm making a comment, the blood of Jesus himself, its very substance, the blood that flowed through Jesus' veins, had no more value than the blood that flows through your veins. It was the same. It had no saving. The only thing that it represents is the fact that Jesus, the one who had that blood flowing through his body, died. And it was the death of Jesus that redeems us. Now, that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says something very different. But let's just proceed and let's see what we can find this morning. The blood that flowed through Jesus' veins, according to this teacher, never saved, nor could it save anyone. He says there is no saving power in that blood itself. We cannot say that the very blood of Jesus, his physical blood, is what atones for sins. Now, there's a problem with that because Leviticus 17:11, God talks about the blood, and he specifically says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it. What is the it? What is the it referring to? The blood. The life of all flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Both are necessary, the blood and the life. Now, all of the Old Testament types demand this. They need to be fulfilled. These Bible teachers will tell you that Jesus entered into heaven, and just by presenting himself in heaven, it's all done. But that breaks down the entire type system that God set up. The high priest didn't just enter into a place. He entered into a place with blood, and he entered into a place with blood to present. And the book of Hebrews tells us that that's exactly what Jesus did. He entered into a specific place. It defines it. It was the place not built with human hands, but built by God in heaven, a tabernacle where there's an ark. And he did not enter with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own precious blood. You know what I do when I come to a passage like that? I believe it. I just believe it. I don't understand it completely. People say, oh, so what do you gather up his blood somewhere? You go ahead and make fun all you want. If God says that, if the Bible says that Jesus presented his blood in heaven, he presented his blood in heaven. That's the truth. So when I see something like that, I'll get to this in just a moment. But when I see something like the statement that this Bible teacher made, and then I see this that says, I have given, do you realize this? The blood is precious. You can't eat it, Israel. You can't eat any meat. That's the context of Leviticus 17. You can't eat anything. Why? Because the blood, there's something special about it. I have given you the blood for the altar to make atonement for your souls. Well, now this is something. The animal, you know what's interesting in the Old Testament? You could never present an animal to God that hadn't been bled. You couldn't give, if all that mattered was the life of a dead animal in sacrifice, then you could have strangled the animal. But you could never strangle an animal and present it before the Lord. Why? Because the blood is required upon the altar for sin. Now, there are people that mock that. I'll show you this next time. But there are people that mock that, and they say, oh, blood. This is like a slaughterhouse religion. Blood, blood, blood. And I love what Lewis Berry Chafer says, the first president of Dallas Seminary. He said, who are you, mere mortals, to call into question, to arrogate yourself, the ability to call into question what God has established as the only price for sin? And not only that, at such a high cost to himself that he sent his own son to pay it. So Chafer is saying, who do you think you are to arrogate to your, God has established this in two testaments and showed how he sent Jesus himself to fulfill it. Who do you think you are? Well, Hebrews 9:22 tells us under the law, almost everything is purified with the blood. I can't get off on a track here, but this is really interesting because there was one sacrifice that was not a blood sacrifice. It was for very poor people who would bring, they could bring wheat, grain. But you know what's interesting? People will say, well, that wasn't a blood sacrifice. You know what? It had to be offered on the altar where animals had just been offered. So it was a blood sacrifice. It was just an accommodation to the very poorest in the Israeli community. Anyway, under the law, almost everything had to be purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What is the better sacrifice that the things in heaven were purified with? What offering was brought in heaven? Jesus' own blood, right? And then here's what it says. The heavenly things with better sacrifices than these, for Christ has entered. Can we agree that Christ has entered? Yeah. Christ has entered into holy places, not into holy places made with hands. Can we agree that he entered into holy places not made with hands? Which were copies of the true things, but into heaven himself, not to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So when I read Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, I've given the blood for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. And then I hear a Bible teacher say, we cannot say that the blood of Christ atones for sin. I get nervous. The Bible teacher then goes on to correctly say, I affirm the literal man, Jesus Christ, who was a man in every respect, 100% man, yet God incarnate, and he died on the cross and shed his literal blood for a sacrifice of sins. That's true. But then he goes on to say that the blood that he shed was of no saving value. I believe that it was the sacrificial death of Christ, he says, that atoned for the sins of man. He believes in the literal blood of Christ, but that the literal blood itself had no salvific value to atone for the sins of man. But as we've seen over and over again, God did not require the death of a sacrifice, but the blood and death of a sacrifice. The blood not only had to be shed, but the blood had to be presented. Now, it's not important for me to name the teacher that I've been quoting, and I'm going to tell you why. Because I love this guy, and you love him too. And I would never want to dissuade you from listening to his teaching. I just want to point out the error, because the truth of the matter is, this is the view that is held by the majority of Bible teachers today. It's a new thing. You're not going to hear this kind of nonsense from J. Vernon McGee and from the great teachers who were of the last generation, Lewis Berry Chafer and John Wolford. You're not going to hear any of this from them, boys. You're not going to hear people like that say that the blood that ran through Jesus' veins was of no value. It's a new thing. It's just his blood. It really started in around the end of the 1920s. We started to hear some of this stuff. And many of the fine Bible teachers at that time came out against it instantly, as I'll show you next time. But I want to move forward, and I want to try to make it crystal clear. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 says of the blood that went through Jesus' veins that you were ransomed, not with perishable things. I want you to notice that word perishable. But with the precious, I want you to notice that word precious, not perishable, but precious, blood of Christ like a lamb without spot or blemish. These describers are going to be very important. These descriptive words are going to be very important as we move forward. The same writer, the Apostle Peter, who witnessed the execution of Jesus, he was probably one of those, most likely one of those who was afar off watching. The Bible says many who knew him were standing in the back watching these things. But he said this in his second epistle. He said, false prophets also arose among the people. This is the verse. False prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, watch this, even denying the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Now, the idea of the buying here ties it to the idea of the blood, because the Bible declares over and over again that the purchase price for my terrible sins was the perfect, precious, incorruptible blood of Jesus. So Dr. John Wolford, in his book, The Second Coming of Christ, which is a masterpiece of theology, but in his book, he was the second president of Dallas Seminary, he wrote this. He said, one of the most obvious heresies of our day, and this was just beginning to creep up now. It had only been a couple of decades when this kind of stuff had been taught. He said, one of the most obvious heresies of our day within the professing church is the denial that the sacrifice and shed blood of Jesus bought us and constituted an actual redemption. No point will bring withering scorn among liberals like the biblical teaching on the blood of Christ. These prophecies, he says, have all been fulfilled in our day. He is tying together the idea of the literal blood of Jesus being the coin of our redemption, in which the Bible calls it, with the heresy that denies the value of the blood. Here's Lewis Berry Chafer, first president of Dallas Seminary. In his systematic theology, in his book about Satan, his motives and methods, he writes this. It's not strange that the wise and cultured of this world feel their aesthetic nature shocked by the doctrine of redemption by blood, yet entertain no sense of their own pollution in the sight of the infinitely holy one. He says, it's not strange that the world assumes to have advanced beyond that which is repeatedly said to be the manifestation of the wisdom of God, branding us as bigots or insincere or ignorant who still hold to the whole testimony of God. It's not strange, he said, that the atonement by the blood is omitted, for it is Satan's hour and the power of darkness, and the child of God will have to bear ever-increasing reproaches of his crucified Lord until the glory dawns and the shadows flee away. So that's what that generation thought of this heresy. Well, I don't think we should be surprised to see things like this in the Laodicean church age, calling into question by good, solid, otherwise solid Bible teachers about something as essential as the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But without it, all of those types that we studied, all of the things that God so meticulously put together in the Old Testament, simply fall apart. They lie unfulfilled. So, I want to make a couple of points this week and next week. I want to make a couple of points. And you may find some of the things that I say shocking. All I'm asking you to do is think about it. The conclusions I've come to are informed by the scriptures as I understand them. I take the Bible at face value unless there is a good reason in the text, not in my imagination or late night pizza, that gives me some idea as to why I should interpret it as anything but literal. So you can take it yourself, you can wrestle with it yourself, but I think it's an important thing for us to think about. You know why? It's the very heart. Not only that, it's the very thing, as I said in our call to worship this morning, that gives us victory in this life. It's not just the death of Jesus that gives us victory. It's the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed for us, the whole messy salvation business. Well, the first point that I want to make this morning, and I'm going to make a whopping two. The first point that I want to make this morning is that the blood of Jesus is of divine origin. Now, that may seem like an odd thing to say. Now, what I mean by that is I don't mean to say that Jesus' blood was not human. Jesus was 100% human, and Jesus was 100% God. The fact that Jesus was 100% God does not detract at all from his humanity, and the fact that Jesus' blood is of divine origin does not at all detract from his 100% humanity. I'm going to explain what I mean. Don't yell at me yet. And not only that, but if you yell too loud, I will cry. Now, Jesus' blood was fully human, just as Jesus' blood was fully human, but it was God's blood, and we would say, well, now, wait a minute, where are you getting that? The Bible specifically, I'm going to show it to you, it specifically says that the blood that went through Jesus' veins, the blood that God used to buy the church, was God's blood. It doesn't say Jesus' blood, Christ's blood, anything like that. It says God's blood. Now, I know that Jesus was Christ, I know that Jesus was God, and that the only one who had blood was Jesus, and I know it's talking about Jesus, but God wants to know that the blood that ran through Jesus' vein is like the blood that runs from my vein, but just like Jesus was 100% human, but more than that, Jesus' blood was 100% human, but more than that. I don't think my blood could have been given for the sins of the world. You know what I think you'd be? On your way to hell. If my blood was offered for your sins, you'd be on your way to hell. Why? It wasn't a worthy sacrifice. My blood wasn't incorruptible. My blood was stained with sin. My blood was not precious. Not in the soteriological sense. To be able to give you salvation. So, the modern Bible teacher that I've been quoting says, I've noticed that there's an encroaching heresy about the blood. People say that the blood of Jesus was not human blood. It was divine. One pastor said to me, he had the blood of God. I said, what is the blood of God? He said, divine blood. I said, God is a spirit, and that was the blood of Christ, the blood of a man. He was 100% man. It's heretical. Now, well, listen to this. It's heretical to call the blood of Jesus the blood of God. Okay, it demonstrates a failure to understand what theologians have called the hypostatic union, that God-man union in Christ. Now, the teacher is wrong on a number of points here. First of all, we do not say that the blood of Jesus was not human. The blood of Jesus was 100% human. It was fully human, but without the contamination of sin. Second, to say that the blood of Jesus was of divine origin, as I've already mentioned, does not take away from the humanity of the blood of Jesus any more than saying that Jesus was 100% God takes away from the humanity of Jesus. He was 100% man, but more. And the same is true of the blood. And let me prove my point, and you see if you agree with me. If you don't, that's fine. Didn't Jesus declare, I have come down from heaven? So we say this one who says, I have come down from heaven, is 100% man? Does it detract from his humanity to say that he came down from heaven? Of course not. It tells us that Jesus is something that we weren't, all God and all man. You with me? Third, the teacher says it's heretical to call the blood of Jesus the blood of God. To which I respond, you better tell Paul. Because that's exactly what he did in Acts chapter 20. In verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Jesus is saying goodbye to the leaders of Ephesus, the elders. And he tells them as he's leaving, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Listen, God gave you a flock. You guys are shepherds. pay careful attention to yourself to make sure you're worthy of leading them. And then he says, but pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he, that is God, obtained with his own blood. Now, who is the his in the context? That when you have a personal pronoun like his, it has an antecedent. It's referring to something. Who is his? No. Jesus, ultimately, yes. But what does the text say? God. Because Paul wants us to know that the blood of Jesus is also the blood of God. Because Jesus is God. It's not blood that ran through my veins and your veins. So the phrase that we find in the Greek is to Theou, of God. Just as it's translated into the English. It's perfectly translated. It doesn't say to Iesu, in other words, of Jesus. It doesn't say to Christu, of Christ. It doesn't say to Iesu Christu, of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say to Kuria, which would mean of the Lord. It says to Theou, the blood of God. So do you have a problem with a Bible teacher who says it's a heresy to say that the blood of Jesus was the blood of God? You better talk to Paul. Better call Paul. Well, the Greek scholar, the great and late Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest, translates the passage this way in a literal translation. The church of God, which he for himself, through the agency of the blood which is his own unique blood, possessed by himself alone. Does it make you uncomfortable to say, would you have the courage to say, that the blood that ran through our Lord Jesus Christ's veins was no different than the blood that runs through your veins? That's shocking to me. That if you've ever read the Bible through one time, that's shocking to me. That you would have the temerity, the audacity to say something like that. So this personal pronoun his is leading back to theos, to God. That's not saying that the blood of God was the Father's blood. We know the Father was never incarnated. It's not saying it's the Spirit's blood. We know the Spirit was never incarnated. It's only Jesus that was ever incarnated. And his blood was 100% human, but it was more than that. So, you know, I have this thing, you know, about, well, before I get to that, let me tell you this. This is what I believe. I'm going to put it right out on the table. I believe that the blood of Jesus was of divine origin, that it was 100% human, even as Jesus was 100% human, his very person, while being fully divine and not taking away in any way from his hypostatic union. In other words, Jesus wasn't 50% man and 50% God. He was 100% man and 100% God. That is the hypostatic union. And I think that the same is true of the blood as it's declared here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Now, let me tell you something about my hermeneutic process, meaning how I interpret scripture. When I'm looking at a text, like a text like, you know, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, in one of the many books that I accumulate, as Michelle and Bob know, I accumulate books. I look at a passage, and after I have established the text, meaning two things. Number one, I've looked at the original manuscript, well, not the original manuscripts because they're not available, but I've looked at the Greek New Testament, either the Nestle Aland or the USB, and I have looked at what the Greek words said, what they say. I've looked at the grammar, I've looked at the syntax, I've looked at the way that the words work together with the other words that are in the sentence, and once I'm convinced that this is what the text actually says, then I look at the critical apparatus. The critical apparatus is the documentation of the manuscripts that gave us the translation. So in other words, you have a word like of God, to Theou. And in this passage, maybe there's a very early manuscript that has a variant. So all of these variants are carefully documented, and we can see. So there are some passages, the very complicated passages, or they say controversial things, and then we look and we say, no variants. There are no manuscripts that exist in the history of the Christian church that we have that say anything different than this. But there are some times where there are differences. 1 John chapter 5, there are three that bear testimony in heaven. There's a whole part there called the Johannine comma, which doesn't belong. It's not in any Greek manuscript at all. It was added in King James time. So it's in the New King James and the King James Bible, but it's not in your Bible because it's so spurious. There's no credibility for that text whatsoever. So after I've looked at the Greek grammar, and after I've looked at the syntax and the vocabulary that's there, and I say, okay, this is what it says, and then I look at the critical apparatus and see, is there anything that would cause me to think that this could be translated another way? Once I've done these two things, I do something very old-fashioned. I believe it. I believe it. If there's no reason not to believe it, I believe it. So when Paul says that the blood that ran, obviously it's a reference to Jesus, when the blood that ran through Jesus' veins is God's blood, I believe it. And rather than saying, oh, that can't be true because God doesn't have blood, I say like Mary said when she was told, you're going to give birth and you've never known a man. What did she say? How can these things be? And that's what I do. I go to the scriptures and say, how can these things be? How could it possibly be that God could? There's a lot of mystery, right? But let me just suggest a couple things just to think about with this whole idea about the preciousness. I am trying this morning to defend the preciousness of the literal blood of Jesus. That's all I'm doing. I believe that it's precious, that it's foundational, the literal blood, not just his death. That was important too. I'll show you next time, but the blood was necessary as well. I'm trying to defend what I believe the scriptures say about this very clearly. Okay, a couple of things we might think about. Just think about. There's a biblical argument to be made that the sin is passed down through the Father. Now, this is old theology. This has been a part of what's called biblical anthropology for a long time. The Apostle Paul wrote, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So what Paul is saying here is that sin came in, the same way it came in, it spread to the whole world through one man. Now that might be an important part of why Jesus didn't have a human father. Jesus was perfectly sinless, born perfectly sinless, and his only father was God. He had a mother. Mary bore Jesus within her womb, but yet he was born perfectly sinless. So this is something to think about. The idea that the sin nature is passed down through the man. But let's go a little further. Let's think about, you know, we love science in this world age that we're living in, right? We love science that's real science and stuff that we say is real science, right? Did Mary contribute to the blood of Jesus? It's an interesting question. Now, I want to work through this for just a second. This is one of all the miracles, and we just went through a birth in our family. Of all the miracles of maternity and childbearing and childbirth, fetal development, I think one of the greatest miracles has to do with the blood. Now, listen to this. When a woman is pregnant, unless some sort of invasive procedure like an amniocentesis takes place, the mother's blood will never mix with the baby's blood throughout the entirety of the pregnancy. There will never be a mix. I'm going to try to explain to you how this happens. In fact, very often, and many of you know this, the child is born with a completely different blood type than the mother or the father. The miracle of biological fetal development is that the baby produces its own blood and circulatory system completely independent of its mother. Does the baby have the mother's blood? Never. If the baby has the mother's blood, something catastrophic has gone wrong. Anybody hear of Rogam? What's Rogam? This is a drug that they give to women who are bearing a child with a different blood type who is now beginning to develop within her immune system antibodies to fight the baby. So they have to give Rogam because of what's called Rh incompatibility, blood type incompatibility. My own daughter Amy had to go through this with, was it with Jacob? With Jacob. And they said, oh, we've got a problem here. Don't worry. Because this is now recognized early and we have good medical procedures, this is rarely fatal and it can usually be handled. But the miracle of it is you've got a baby growing within the womb of its mother with a completely different blood type than the mother. Now, call me stupid, but I find that amazing. You know, I mean, I'll follow a red pointer too, but you know, I mean, this is another one of the things I find amazing. All of this highlights something very interesting. Often the baby develops with a completely different blood type than the mother or the father. Now, I'm not saying that the mother or father do not contribute something genetically to the baby's blood type. They do through dominant and recessive genes that they pass down to their children. How many times has a child been born with a completely different blood type than both? I chuckled at this one woman's comments that I found. This is a quote. Listen to this. My father has A positive blood. His blood would kill me if it was transfused to me. My mother has B positive blood. Her blood would kill me if it was transfused to me. I have AB negative blood. It would kill either of my parents if it was transfused to them. Only two of my sisters have the same blood type and group as my mother. None of us have the same blood type and group as my father. His blood would kill all of us if it was transfused to us. Can you explain that? I'll tell you how I explain it. The miracle and the wonder of child development within a womb. God is the one, who's doing the work. I know, mystical. There you go again with the mystery stuff. I don't think it's just a biological process. I think it's a divine hand. So, I gave thanks for a healthy baby, this beautiful child that my daughter, Allison, just brought to the family. And guess who I thanked for it? I didn't thank the biological process, God. I thank my heavenly Father who was so good to us. Well, anyway. So get this. While there is some genetic contribution, the blood of an unborn baby is produced completely independently of its mother. Its blood is produced within the body of the fetus and is not never, ever, 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 ever derived from its mother. Never. And because of the double layer partition called the chorionic epithelium, there is at no time the intermingling of fetal and maternal blood within a normal pregnancy. A baby has neither of its parents' blood. The blood that runs through the body of a baby, an infant, a fetus, wherever the blood begins to develop, has developed entirely of itself. You know who did that? God did that. That's pretty amazing stuff, right? I mean, I think it's pretty amazing. So let this sink in. A baby in the womb, through the miracle of divine design, manufactures his or her own blood and does not have the blood of either the mother or the father. The placenta, which is another miraculous thing, the placenta allows material from the mother's blood to pass through to the child, and also the placenta allows material from the child to pass through to the mother, but in a normal pregnancy, unless something goes horribly wrong, their bloods never mingle. So Jesus had zero genetic contribution from a father, a human father, and would have developed his own blood within Mary's womb, but completely independently of her, and developed his own circulatory system. So how could Jesus' blood have been God's blood? I don't know, but this is something to think about, isn't it? Now I know what you're saying. A little quick on that slide, Steve. I know what you're saying. Gene, enough all this biological gobbledygook. Give us something from the Bible. We want the Bible. Give us the Bible. Come on, say it. We want the Bible. All right. Here's something else to think about with respect to our Lord Jesus' blood. Just something to think about, okay? Mary said to the angel in Luke chapter 1 and verse 34, how will this be? How can I be pregnant? How am I going to give birth to a child? How can this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel, now watch this. I don't know where these angels learned about biology and stuff, but I don't know. Watch this. The angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, or because of this overshadowing, the child born will be called holy, the Son of God. Now, the power of the Most High will come upon you is a reference to the immediate energy or power of the Godhead. Overshadow here is a really interesting Greek word. Episkiazo is the word. And it means to mask something, to cover something, to overshadow something, to engulf something even. It means to completely cover something. Overshadow is a good translation, but it could have been cover. It could have been obfuscate. It could have been mask. It could have been any of those types of words. To shadow, to cast a shadow over something. Mary, the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Power of the Most High God will cover you, mask you, cloud you, obscure you. Therefore, because of this divine obfuscation, because of this episkiazo, the child that will be born of you is going to be holy. Not like any other child you're going to have, Mary. This child will be holy. He will be the Son of God. So notice right off the bat, the angel here is saying something interesting. This word is used in another place, a couple different places in the scriptures, but in the transfiguration of Jesus, right? So Luke chapter 9, 34, as he, Jesus, was saying these things, I'm sorry, as Peter was talking at the time, a cloud came and overshadowed, episkiazi, overshadowed them, and they were afraid, and they entered into the cloud, and a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. What is happening here? This is an engulfing. They were completely engulfed by this cloud. They were overshadowed. They were masked. They were covered. Well, this is the word that is used in the announcement about the coming of Jesus to a virgin mother who is asking about, how is it possible? I've never known a man. How is it possible I'm going to have a child? Not only are you going to have a child, you're going to have a holy child. How can I have a holy child? Because the power of the Most High God will episkiazi you, overcover you, mask you. So that Mary, how could Jesus have had God's blood? I don't know. I'm just saying there are some things to think about, I think, don't you? I think there's more to think about with respect to what the scripture says than the other idea of ignoring it. So do you know what? This child, because of this masking, according to Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, because of this masking, this child will be called the Holy One, the Son of God. I think that's why Matthew says that we could call this child Emmanuel, who is God with us. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says that he is the exact image, the exact or express image of the Father. Jesus could say of himself, I and my Father are one. Or I am the very Son of God in John 10, 36. He that has seen me has seen the Father. There's a real connection here. How could this child that was born be 100% human but be 100% God? How could the blood that ran through his veins be 100% human, sinless human blood, but 100% God's blood? I think this is how. I don't have to deny this. Now, you might say, oh, that's too far out for me. That's fine. If it's too far out for you, don't believe it. I'm going to tell you what. I believe that's exactly what the scripture says, and that's what I'm going to defend, because I believe that that's the truth about our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only am I not even done, you promised me I could have 2 points today, remember? We're going to get to the second here. Well, however you want to try to understand it, the Bible declares that the blood that was the coin of our redemption was God's own blood, and it, like our Lord, was fully human, but more than that. Okay. The second point I want to make today is that the blood of Jesus is of inestimable, that means you can't estimate the value of it, inestimable, intrinsic value. Do you know what intrinsic means? It means that it's valuable within itself. So, a dollar bill, there was a day, long time ago, when a dollar bill actually represented $1 worth of gold that sat somewhere in the country, somewhere, Fort Knox or something like this. That's when we were on the gold standard. I think Nixon got us off the gold standard. But the idea is the dollar itself isn't worth anything. It's a piece of paper. But its value comes from the fact that it represents something valuable, which is held by the U.S. government. Are you with me? The blood of Jesus wasn't like that. It wasn't valuable because it represented something. It was valuable because of what it was, the precious blood of Christ. So the value of Jesus' blood was intrinsic value. Oh, you're going to have to prove that, preacher. Okay. So there's a very important passage in which the Apostle Peter, I know this is a lot of stuff to hear. I know it's a lot of stuff to hear, but you know what? It's a lot of stuff to say, too. So I'll have mercy on you if you have mercy on me, okay? So the Apostle Peter, in another place, describes the blood of Jesus as the very coin or the price that was paid for our redemption. The price that was required to purchase a sinner like me from the slave market of sin. Now watch this passage very carefully. 1 Peter, remember, he's talking about the blood of Jesus, the coin of our redemption. He says, knowing, this is oida, not gnosko, we'll talk about this in a moment, but knowing that you were ransomed from your, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, in other words, money that perishes, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot. Okay. The word knowing here is oida. Oida is a different Greek word than gnosko. Gnosko is a Greek word that means like a progressive knowledge. I learned something. Oida is an appeal to an elemental, fundamental knowledge. In other words, something you don't have to learn. Something that you just know. And what he's saying is the moment that we were saved, there's something we just should have known. It's just, it's fundamental. It doesn't have to be learned, okay? So he says this, he says, what is it that he's saying that we should know intuitively and not have to learn? Here it is. That we were not ransomed from the slave market of sin with perishable things like money, but with the precious blood of Christ. He's saying at the moment we're saved, we ought to understand that there was a high price paid for our salvation. Something that we don't even need to be taught. And notice these words that Peter uses, two words now. He uses perishable with respect to money, coins, right? Coinage, silver and gold. And he uses the word precious with respect to the blood of Jesus. Perishable things, corruptible things, some of your translations have it, translates a Greek word for thartos. It's not the easiest word to pronounce. When you have a PH and a TH together, it's a little bit of a challenge. But the word is phthartos. And he's saying that you were not purchased with phthartos things. You were not purchased with things that are corruptible, things that are perishable, things that can go away, things that are subject to destruction. It's used of the word of God in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. You have not been born again with a seed that is perishable. That you haven't been born again with a seed that can ever go away, that can never be destructed. So notice carefully. Peter is telling us that we were not redeemed with phthartos things like money, but with the blood of Christ, which is not phthartos. It's not corruptible. It's not something that can ever go into decay or be brought into a lesser state of value. So, therefore, since the blood of Christ is phthartos, this is just the meaning of the word, folks. This is what the Bible says, what the Apostle Peter said we were redeemed with. He says we were redeemed with a blood that can never be subject to decay, can never be subject to corruption, can never be subject to destruction, can never perish, and can never be brought into a lesser state. That's what it means to be aphthartos or not corruptible, incorruptible. So this is a pretty amazing thing. Now in his most widely read book, oh, by the way, you'll remember that Jesus, the prophecy about Jesus that Peter used, the same writer of these, First and Second Peter, you'll remember the prophecy that he said on the day of Pentecost was, you will not allow, do I have a slide for that? Yeah, Psalm 16. He quoted from Psalm 16:10 when he was preaching about Jesus, and he said, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Now, Dr. DeHaan, how many remember the original Dr. DeHaan? This is a Day of Discovery, I think, is the show that his son runs, right? But Dr. DeHaan was a medical doctor who got saved and started a ministry. And in his most widely read book, The Chemistry of the Blood, he talks about this. Listen to what he says. Just something to think about. He says, although the body of our Lord Jesus Christ lay in the tomb in death for 3 days and three nights, no corruption entered into the body because it contained incorruptible blood. Lazarus, being dead only one day more, was said to be stinking with corruption. But this one saw no corruption because the only cause of corruption, the sinful blood, was absent from his flesh. Because of the declared incorruptibility of the blood of Jesus, this word, which is so descriptive and so important in 1 Peter 1, it is my conclusion, that the blood of Jesus, watch this now, exists today, that it exists forever, that it's not corruptible, that it's not subject to decay, that it's not subject to being brought into a lesser state of value. So there's Phathartois. We were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the blood of Christ, which is not corruptible. Furthermore, Peter tells us that we were ransomed not only with things that are not perishable, but with the precious blood of Jesus. And this Greek word is timios. It means something that is of exceeding cost, great worth, or to be held in high honor. This means that the blood of Jesus This means that the blood of Jesus is of inestimable, intrinsic value. That means it's not valuable because it represents something, but because of what it is. The value is in the blood itself. Here's Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest. Here's what he says. The Greek word precious has a twofold meaning. It means costly in the sense of value, highly esteemed, or held in great honor. The blood of Jesus, he says, is costly, essentially and intrinsically precious because it is God's own blood, according to Acts 20 and 28, which we've already studied. For deity became incarnate in humanity, and for that reason, it is highly honored by the Father. Now, what's interesting to me is that I love to read the early church fathers because outside of the New Testament, it gives us the best window into what the earliest believers believed. So, you know, I mean, Clement sat under Paul. What does he have to write? Like, how did he get Paul's messages? Now, we don't hold these to the same place as Scripture, but there's something that's very interesting. Clement was very early. There's a letter he wrote to the Corinthians. It's called 1 Clement, written to the Corinthian church. He was a very well-respected man, not only in charge of his own congregation, but he also counseled other congregations, and he is very highly esteemed as a man of God. And he wrote his first Clement epistle to the Corinthian church. And it's interesting. There's a lot of cool things that are in there. I'm going to skip over these, Steve, because of time here. But in this letter, he says something that really kind of caught my attention. He was martyred, by the way. If you ever see pictures of Clement, a lot of times you'll see him with an anchor. And that's because during the persecution of Trajan, they threw an anchor around his neck and they tossed him into the ocean, according to church tradition. But what's really interesting about 1 Clement, or, you know, his letter to the Corinthians, is it was written before Jerusalem was even destroyed in 70 AD. That means that the Apostle John hadn't even written his letters yet. This is a very early letter by one of the church fathers, not biblical, not canonical, but nevertheless, it's an important testimony. And he says something. I'm going to skip down to the bottom of 24, Steve. Put quote 3 up there. I thought this was amazing. Watch this. Let us look steadfastly to the blood of Christ and see how precious that blood is to God. To God, which, having been shed for our salvation, has set the grace of repentance before the whole world. Do you know what I hear? What I hear when I read that? I read that the earliest believers understood the preciousness of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that was offered for the sins of the world. That's the historic Christian faith. So, okay, I'm closing right here, okay? I have a few more things to say. I'll say next time, but it's our conclusion, something to think about, but it's our conclusion that the blood that ran through the body of our Lord still exists today. But where does it exist? How did it get there? Well, there's some mystery involved here, but there's no mystery in what the Bible says about the blood and how it got where it got. Scripture is clear that Jesus is our high priest. The Old Testament Levitical priesthood were just shadows. And that our high priest Jesus presented his own literal blood. The blood of the bulls and goats were only shadows. And that he did this upon a literal mercy seat. The mercy seat that was on earth, according to the book of Hebrews, was just a shadow. And that he did this inside of a literal tabernacle tent that is in heaven, not made with human hands. The one that was made by Moses and the artisans on earth was just a shadow, a copy. And as proof, I'll offer three small passages of scripture. To this, wait a minute. I got to turn my page here. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 2. Jesus is a high priest, a minister in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. Can we agree that Jesus is a literal high priest? Can we agree that there's a literal, true, according to your Bible, tabernacle which the Lord himself pitched? Okay, we can agree on that. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ, that's Jesus, right? When Christ appeared as a high priest, there it is again, he's a high priest. When he appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, that's the tabernacle, we just saw that too, not made with hands, which is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Can we agree there are holy places? That these places are in heaven, that Jesus as our high priest entered in. And he did this not by means of the blood of bulls and goats, but by means of his own blood. Now, does your Bible say that Jesus entered in somewhere with his own blood? I believe that. I just believe it. And number three, Hebrews chapter 9, 23 and following. For Christ has, past tense, he's already done this. Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands. Can we agree that there are holy places that have not been made with hands? You see how easy this is to just believe what the Bible says? For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself now to appear before the presence of God on our behalf. And he doesn't have to, it goes on to say, he doesn't have to do this repeatedly because he's done it once and for all and it never has to be repeated. So our conclusion is that according to the scriptures, the blood of Jesus Christ is incorruptible. It can never decay. It can never be brought into a lesser state of value. And not only that, it is timios. It is precious beyond all accounting. It has inestimable value, inestimable intrinsic value. I believe that the blood of Jesus is in heaven as a testimony for you and for everybody that will be saved tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday. The blood still abides. The blood still avails. The blood has been offered once and for all for the sins of man. And that's not some metaphorical thing. That's the literal, yeah, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The application of these things should be obvious. It should allow ourselves to be overwhelmed with these things over and over again by the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the meticulous plan of salvation that God has created on our behalf. It's not for us to turn up our nose or to call into question the extraordinary price that God himself required for our atonement. It's for us to stand in awe of God's holiness and to stand in awe of the love that sent Jesus to pay the price that was required by his holiness. Now, I'll talk about this a little bit more next time, but for now, let our hearts be poured out in gratitude for the one who shed and presented his precious blood for us, for sinners like me and you. As we go out and we hand out these door hangers, as we put them on, and inside is the gospel, and inside is a video about the story of Jesus, and inside is a letter from our church saying, we'll pray for you. As we do these things, do you know why people who read that might be saved? Because the blood of Christ still avails today. It is the coin of our salvation. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would just minister these things to our heart, Lord. Your word always goes deeper and farther than we could ever have expected. It's more wonderful than we could have imagined. It's deeper than any new scientific revelation. It is the very most important thing that guides our life, leads our life, and brings us into the place where you want us to be, Father. If there's anyone here this morning that has never made their peace with you, every head is bowed, every eye is closed, just for a moment. I want you to know that this one Jesus that we've been talking about loves you, that he shed his blood for you. If you were the only person that was on the world, he would have went to the cross and died and bled for you. This is how much Jesus loves you. And if you've never made your peace with him, maybe today's your day. Maybe this is the day you're going to have a spiritual birthday. Maybe you're realizing that you can't get to heaven on your own, that you're a sinner, that you've made mistakes that have offended God, but that God loved you so much that he sent his own son into the world, and Jesus came and laid down his life and shed his blood for you and for me. If you're at that place this morning and you want to make your peace with Jesus, maybe your heart has been warmed and you're realizing that this is the time that you need to confess to the Lord. This is the time that you need to acknowledge that Jesus died for your sins. I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray a prayer with me. I always caution that the prayer itself isn't magical. The prayer itself is just an opportunity for you to articulate your heart to the Lord so you can use whatever words that you want. But this might help you to communicate with God how you're feeling. You can pray after me, and God will hear your prayer. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner. Lord, I have failed many times. But this morning I understand that Jesus Christ came into the world. He lived a perfect life, and he ended up going to a cross that he didn't deserve. And while he was on that cross, he suffered and bled and died for my sins. I'm putting my faith in him. Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for me. I believe that you were buried and that you rose again from the dead. Lord Jesus, come into my life. I'm putting my faith in you. Come into my life, make me whole, and make a home in heaven for me. And with the power of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And I'll give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.